This is God's word, Psalm 48. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts or her fortifications. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time this morning. We come to your word and we ask that the meditation of all of our hearts and the words of my lips would be pleasing in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk about two simple points from this psalm. I want to talk about Zion. I want to talk about God. Zion and God. We don't know a lot about some of these psalms and what was the context in which they were written. The context of this psalm seems to be an episode of great deliverance where God delivered and saved his people from imminent destruction from the attackers of kings and nations who had assembled around Zion. And here was Zion, little Zion, the remnant, the God's people, about to be massacred, about to be extinguished and annihilated. And God rescues them. God saves them. And God not only saves them, but destroys, vanquishes his enemies and the enemies of God's people. We don't know the specific event, but that seems to be more or less it. And it may have been something like Sennacherib trying to defeat Judah and Hezekiah, who was king at the time. It may have been that. It may have been something during the time of Asa or Jehoshaphat or Ahaz, some commentators think. But it seems to anyone who reads this psalm that we don't know the specifics, and that's okay, because this, which the psalm details for us, is something that is not just a one-time occurrence. It's something that has occurred time and time again in the history of God's people. And the writer here, the sons of Korah, seem to take all those details and kind of add them all together. And in the aggregate, the sum of it all is this 14-verse psalm. This is what God does. This is who God is. This is what the nations become because of God. This is what Israel, Judah, can hope for because they serve God. I think what God wants to do here with these verses in this psalm is simply this. It's as if God is inviting us. And he says, here, come here, come here. I want to show you something. I want to show you something, right? And maybe you've had this experience, right? You like something a lot. And I know you all have had this experience because you've told me about this at times, right? Look at this thing I bought. Look at this purchase. Look at this thing. Look at this event, right? And it intrigues me, right? And you're so loving it that you want to tell others of it, right? Look at this toy. Look at this microwave. Look at this espresso machine. Whatever it is, right? I don't know. And that's what God's doing here, right? But he's not showing us a microwave. He's showing us Zion, his masterpiece, a piece of work, really. And more than this, he's saying, don't just look at Zion, look at me. Because Zion is not Zion without me. Zion is Zion because she is the city of the great king. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at Zion, right? God says, come here, I want to show you something. Okay, let's see it, Lord. What is it? It's Zion. Look at Zion. Look at verse 1 and 2 and 3. Zion is tied to a physical city, Old Testament Jerusalem. You could have actually gone to Zion, to Jerusalem, all right? Jerusalem was a holy city. It was set apart by God. It was built, some people say, on Mount Moriah, which is the same mountain or in the same vicinity where Isaac was almost sacrificed by Abraham, all right? And notice two things about Zion. First of all, the beauty and how she's defended. Notice the beauty of Zion. In the city of our God, his holy mountain. Zion is God's holy mountain. God has chosen Zion. God has elected Zion. God has separated Zion and distinguished Zion from the rest of the mountains. There are a lot of mountains in Palestine. There's a lot of mountains in Israel today, modern day Israel, the state of Israel. A lot of mountains in the world. But there is no mountain that is holy to God except this mountain. God has chosen this nation to dwell in. And this holy mountain, we're told, continuing, is beautiful in elevation. She is beautiful in how prominent she is. She's high above her surroundings. She's Jerusalem, literally, is 2,500 feet above sea level. Everyone in antiquity, and even today to some extent, talks about going up to Zion. Even if they're coming from the north, you always go up to Zion because Zion is elevated. Notice what else is said of Zion. She is the joy of all the earth. She's the joy of all the earth. This is kind of intriguing because the earth is kind of set against Zion. Nations are going to be set. Kings will be gathered together against the city of God. So how is she the joy of all the earth? Well, you remember back in Psalm 47, and then we'll look at this in future weeks. In Psalm 47, we're told that because God crushes the nations, he makes them his children. He makes them citizens of his kingdom. They were enemies, but God destroys them. One of the ways he destroys his enemies is he converts them to be his loyal subjects. And we'll talk more about that. The nations will stream up to Zion. They will come to her because there is something found in Zion that's found nowhere else in the world. She is the joy of all the earth. Notice what else is said about Mount Zion. She is in the far north, verse 2. The far north. That's odd because Jerusalem is not in the north, right? Jerusalem's in the south. North here, rather, is symbolic of something. It's symbolic of preeminence. It's like talking about the Freedom Tower or Empire State Building as a skyscraper, right? Doesn't literally scrape the sky. But when you talk about a building as skyscraper, you don't need to know much else about that building. You know it's going to be huge. It's going to be big. It's going to be tall. And so it is here. She is in the north. She's in the north. She has a preeminence above all other mountains. Did you know that in antiquity, the gods were said to reside on mountains? That's why we just sang Psalm 15 about God's holy hill. Maybe you know a little bit about Greco-Roman mythology. You know that Mount Olympus is supposedly where Zeus who's a fake god, right? These are stories. This is fiction. But Zeus was said to reside on Mount Olympus. Baal and Asherah, a god and goddess of the Canaanites, was said to reside. They were a couple, husband and wife, and they were said to reside on hills. And yet Yahweh, the one true living God, has a hill in which he resides, and it's no other hill except this hill, Mount Zion. Why is she in the far north? Why is she the joy of all the earth? Why is she beautiful in elevation and holy? Why is she separated? Is there something unique about Jerusalem? You know, the Old Testament, there are other mountains that are taller than Jerusalem. There are other mountains that have as much beauty in them like Jerusalem. No, what makes Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what makes Zion, Zion, is that it is, in the very last phrase of verse 2, the city of the great king. Why is Zion anything at all? Because it's where God dwells. It's where God resides. It's where the king of heaven and earth has his throne, in the temple, in that city. And so we need to remember, and we're going to come back to this, that Zion is tied to God. Zion's beauty is tied to God. Zion's history is tied to who God is. Zion's future is tied to the character of God. Zion can never be understood apart from God. That's Zion's beauty. Notice how Zion is defended in verses 4 through 7. Because Zion is the city of the great king, because Zion, Jerusalem, is God's treasured possession, his holy city, what do you think God does to his possession, to his treasure? I mean, what do you treasure in life? You know, maybe your phone, your car, I don't know, your house. What do you treasure that you can pick up, right? And do you take it and just throw it all around, right? Put it in the garbage or you throw it on the street. You don't care about it. No, if you have something that's treasured, like your eyesight, right, you take care of it. Make sure nothing touches it, right? Because it's delicate, it's tender, it's important, right? I don't see a lot of people throwing around their iPhone, all right, just treating it like a doorstopper, right? Because you treasure it. And so it is with God and Israel. God's not going to let anything or anyone touch Israel, touch Zion. And he will defend her. And that's exactly what happens in verse 4 and following. Verse 4 tells us, "For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together." This, anytime you hear talk in the Bible and in history, in providence, in our occurrences, current affairs, right? Where kings or nations or governments or capitals or senates or houses of legislatures are assembling together against the truth, against God, against his people. What's the first thing you should think of? Oh, that's going nowhere, right? That's going nowhere. That's vain. That is futile. Because kings may assemble themselves against God's anointed, against God's people. And in the Bible, throw this out here, all right? There is very little distinction between those, right? There's very little distinction between God and his anointed, we know that, God and Jesus, right? Because Jesus is God, right? We get that. But between God, his anointed, and his people, right? Right? Saul of Tarsus, the book of Acts, persecuting God's people, the church, and yet when Jesus blasts him so that he's on the ground and he's blinded by light on the road to Damascus, what does Jesus ask him? Why are you persecuting the church? No. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Right? Because what is the church? It's the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. You lift a finger against the church. You lift a finger against Messiah. You lift a finger against the God of heaven and earth. All right, I trust you get that. But notice what we find here in verse 4. We find an echo of Psalm 2. Every kind of rebellion against God can be seen in light of Psalm 2. Every kind of force that raises itself against Christ is basically a variation on the theme of Psalm 2. It's riffing off of Psalm 2. Verse 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Notice what we're told right away from the outset. Anytime you hear kings plotting, it's always plotting in vain. Anytime you hear that governments are set against God, against his anointed, against his people, the church, it's all in vain. It's not going anywhere. Why? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his house, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Notice in verse 2 what happens. God laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. That which completely melts the opposition is what? God's laughter. All right? In Psalm 46, verse 5, which we looked at many weeks ago, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. Here it's his voice. Notice what it is in verse 5. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded, they were in panic, they took to flight. What is the it that puts them on the run? The it is Zion, not on its own, but verse 3. Yeah, within her citadels. Yeah, she has citadels. She's fortified. It's like a castle. But within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. It's Zion, the city of God. Right? Not Zion, the city of Hezekiah. That's no good. That's not going to put anyone to flight. But it's Zion, the city of God. Zion, within whom the Lord is known as a fortress. The world seeks the death of God's people, the despair of God's people, but they are astounded. They're in panic. They take to flight. In Hebrew, the language is very short. It's very curt. It's boom, 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 boom. It's almost like the words are stumbling over one another, right? Which is kind of what happens to those who are set against Zion. They stumble one foot over the other. We're told in history that when Caesar came to Egypt, Julius Caesar, you all know the refrain, right? I saw, I came, I saw, I conquered, right? This is the very opposite here. When nations came to Jerusalem, they came, they saw, and they were conquered with a look, with a sight of Zion. They were put to flight. And verse 6 tells us their response, trembling overtook them, anguish as of a woman in labor. I've had the opportunity to witness my wife in anguish, in labor. All right, I won't say much more than that, but you need to go to the hospital, right? It's something that overtakes the enemy. In the place of expected triumph is death. They came thinking they were going to feast on Zion. And yet, what happens? They're feasted upon. They're licking their chops, but at the end, they become dead. They become the entree for God. God who in verse 7 shatters the ships of Tarshish. In Ezekiel 27, verse 25 and 26, we're told that Tarshish, the ships of Tarshish, were the mightiest of the day. They were a symbol of power. They were not to be trifled with. And yet here they're just scattered like toy boats, like ships, like nothing. And it's important to remember that when God defeats his enemy, it's not really a fight, right? And you know the passage in the Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, the last book of the Bible, where Jesus Christ just comes on a white horse with a sword proceeding from his mouth, and he just kills all his enemies. He just defeats and destroys all his enemies. You know, here they are, you know, on Armageddon, right? About to fight, you know. They're just wiped out. It's not even close. It's not really a fight. There's no back and forth, right? There's no volley. There's no Jesus had a good punch and the enemy landed a left hook. There's none of that. There's none of that. It's like ants trying to rebel. It's like trying to extinguish the sun with little fire extinguisher. It's like trying to place a lid on a volcano. It's like trying to put a hurricane in a bottle. You can't do it. It's vain. It's futile. There's too much power. And God will overwhelm his enemies. This deliverance tells us, though, of a future deliverance that will occur. The deliverance that will be enacted once for all time in the person and work of Jesus Christ, where Jesus will save his people, where Jesus will defeat the final enemy, death, and those who wield the power of death, Satan and sin, where Jesus makes Zion, the church, the joy of all the earth, where Jesus causes God's praise, as we have it here in verse 10, to reach the ends of the earth as all nations are discipled to love the Lord, to follow the Lord, to be found within the walls of Zion. Psalm 48, it's kind of a mockery. It's mocking the Gentiles. It's saying, come on in to Zion if you dare. But this same passage in the New Testament is not a mocking of the Gentiles. It's an invitation to the Gentiles. Come on in if you dare. And leave, put your weapons down. Stop your rebelling. Stop your foolishness. And bow before the King of Kings. There's something else we need to note about Zion before we turn to God, the God of Zion, which is what Calvin mentions in his commentary, and I think it's very instructive for us, which is that until God shows up, we're losing, right? The church is losing until God shows up. Until God delivers us, enemies can attack us. We're weak. We're vulnerable. We're like Hezekiah, where there are 185,000 men surrounding Jerusalem, right? That's what happens until God shows up. And I have to tell you, I hate losing. I was playing ball yesterday on the court, and some kid who's probably 20 years younger than me whips me. Oh, it's bad. I hate it. It's no good. I should have won. I thought I was going to die. Out of breath, you know. All right. I hate it. I hate losing. Don't you hate losing too? And it seems like we're losing, right? Look at how the church is weak and pathetic, and everyone just has their day with the church. Accuses her of whatever. And that's how it's going to be. That God has ordained this, right? When you look at what we read in 2 Kings, regarding Hezekiah and Sennacherib, Isaiah tells Hezekiah, he tells Assyria, I've ordained that you overtake the other nations. I've ordained all of this. You're not surprising me. But I've also ordained a day on which you will be destroyed and you will die. And so it is with the world and the church. We're losing. It seems like we're losing. I hate losing. And you know what? That's supposed to humble us. It's not. It's never good when the church loses. I mean, who revels that there's sin in this world? Who thinks it's a great thing that sin is proliferated on all levels of society? That's not a good thing, right? I hear a lot of Christians say, man, this is a great opportunity. Well, it is. It is a great opportunity to witness to Christ. Or they might say, even beyond that, you know, we shouldn't be upset at what's happening. And I say, no, we should be upset, right? Sin is upsetting. Unrighteousness is upsetting. Wickedness is upsetting. but we ought to remember who's in control. We ought to take this opportunity, as Calvin reminds us, to be humbled and to trust and deepen our confidence in God. All right? That's Zion. All right? She has beauty and she is defended by God. But we want to turn really to the question, why is Zion Zion? Why does she have all these qualities? Because of God. Because she is the city of the great king, as verse 2 says. Verse 3, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. The church is strong, yeah. But why? Because God is within her as a fortress. Zion is the masterpiece of the great king. And the great king, his tastes, his character, his power, his glory, his strength is reflected in the work that is Zion. Zion is beautiful. Why? See how this works. Zion is beautiful. Why? Because God is majestic. Zion is protected and safe. Why? Because God is almighty. Zion is at peace because God is a mighty warrior who defeats his enemies. Zion is forgiven. Why? Because God has sent Jesus Christ to die for her sins and take his wrath that was upon her. Zion is righteous. Why? Because God declared her so on the basis of Christ's righteousness. If Zion is anything, it's only because of God. And that's why Israel here is told, is commanded, is encouraged to give glory to God. Look at Zion, but give glory to God. Imagine the absurdity of Israel having been surrounded and almost extinguished from the face of the earth by Assyria and any number of armies throughout her history, and then turning around and saying, well, it was because we were lucky. You know, that's just the way the cookie crumbles. That's absurd. That kind of boasting, that kind of taking of the credit, that kind of glory stealing. Israel here is delivered. Why? So that now she could praise God for what God has done. And that's what we're told in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Our response is what? Is to know God, to love God, to sing to God. Verse 8, we've heard of this God. But now we get to see him. We heard that he was mighty. We heard that he loved us. But now we see in the city of the Lord of hosts, in this place, that God is true and trustworthy. This is an invitation for all of you, for all of us, young and old, to know God. Not just to know of God. That's important. You got to know of God, but you got to know God himself. We need to be praying, parents, fathers, mothers, for your children, for our children here, that they would know God even as you have known God. Even as you have experienced God's grace in your life, which is true and real, you need to pray, Lord, grant them faith to believe in you. Grant them a love for you and for your ways and for your kingdom and for your truth, that they would never depart from these things. Grant them faith and obedience to love you all the days of their lives. We have a rich covenant theology, right? We baptize the infants of believers because we believe God says so, because we believe that this is what the Bible commands. But don't let that eclipse the other truth that you are to be discipling your children. You are to be loving your children. You are to be teaching your children. You are to be looking for the fruits of regeneration in your children. This is not a Baptist message. This is a biblical message. That we, all of us, would know God for ourselves and say, it's not just mom or dad's God, it's my God and my Lord as well. We are to know God. Verse 9 and 10, we are to think about God's love. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches
to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. We are to consider how God has loved us. How has God loved you? Do you give this any thought throughout your day? We're busy. We're beyond busy. Many of us, right? But do you stop and consider where your life would be apart from God's steadfast love? Apart from His grace, where would you be? What would you be? Because God has loved you, because God has covenanted Himself to you faithfully, you are now called not just to know God, but to love God. And then verse 11. Because of this, let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. We are to rejoice in God. Wherever God's name is found, there will He be praised. There will His praises be sung. Is God found in our lives? Is God found in our families? Has God done a work for you, for us? Then let us rejoice in God. Let us sing to God. And then finally, verses 12 through 14. Not only are we to consider Zion, but we are to consider God, the God of Zion. And here we have a final tour, a final procession through Zion. And it's kind of an inspection of Zion that we're welcomed to. We're invited to inspect Zion. There are a number of verbs here in verses 12 and 13. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Right? They're all there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, they're all there. There's not one missing. Okay, consider well her ramparts. You see how fortified it is? You see how it was engineered and planned and built? Okay? And go through her. Go through her citadels, her fortifications. Inspect every stone, every brick. Inspect the magnificent, majestic work of God in Christ for you. Okay, you got that? All right, now do this. Tell the next generation, your children, their children's children, visitors who come, who are wondering, well, this is a neat place, this whole Zion business. This is pretty neat that God saves us from our sins. And tell me more about that forgiveness of sins. Tell me about this guy, Jesus Christ, you guys worship. What's that all about? Huh? Tell the next generation. And then finally, what's the purpose of it all? That this is God, our God, forever and ever. Notice what the psalmist is saying. Look at Zion. Marvel at Zion. Marvel at Zion. She is wonderful. She is beautiful. And yet, don't stay too fixated on Zion, right? Because Zion is Zion because of God, right? She is what she is because of God. So consider your life and God's work in your life. Tell others of that work and give glory to God always. And how easy is this for us to forget? Where would you be without God? You'd be destroyed. I mean, look at us. Look at what God has done in our midst, right? Covenant children. Sometimes I think, man, I'm a nobody. And yet, I've been given a wife. I've been given children. I don't deserve any of this. And maybe you think the same way, too. God has given you children who are growing up to know and love the Lord. You're free from the travails of the world, right? We were just talking a few weeks ago about folks we know growing up. And I mean, just they're gone. Some of them have spent time in prison. Some of them became homosexuals. Some of them are on serious substance abuse, addiction. And yet, God has spared us from all of that. He's kept us, body and soul, for Him.
We have teenagers and young adults who seek to know him, who seek to serve him here. You yourself, think of where you were 5, 10, 20 years ago, apart from Christ. And look at you now. You're more mature. You're living for God. You're as that gathering demoniac who wasn't a demoniac for the rest of his life. He was clothed and in his right mind. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. And of course, your life could always be better, right? Life could always be better. We carry the marks of the fall upon us and in us, right? And some of us, you know, our past is still there, right? Always kind of under the surface. God has forgiven us for our sins, and yet the consequences of those sins sometimes checker our lives. We're sick, we're injured, some of us are growing more physically weak. Right? We have the marks of the fall in and on us, and yet, right? So life could always be better, right? And yet, life could always be worse as well. Apart from God, you would be under his wrath. You would be under God's judgment. You would be living a hopeless life. You would be drinking and eating every lie the world fabricates and just consuming it. You would be suicidal. You would have no assurance of eternal life. You would be a mess. But look at what God has done in your life. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. You got to do it. You got to do it, brothers and sisters. You got to do it for yourself. I can't do it for you. You need to think, where would I be? Even if you were born and raised in the covenant, you need to say, a lot of people are born and raised in the covenant. A lot of people born and raised in Reformed churches. They're not walking with the Lord. It's not that there's something different about me and I'm special. No. Mm-mm. There's something really powerful about God and his character to pluck you and your life and your family's life out of the fire. Whatever you are, brother and sister, wherever you find yourself, more mature, less mature, right? God gives increase in different ways, some 100, some 60, some 30, right? Wherever you're at, you are that because of God's grace. Whatever Zion is, she is because of God's grace. And we say the same thing about this church. Wherever we are, right? Things could always be better, but things could be worse. Wherever we're at, in the last 5 years, we just celebrated 5 years. It is because of God's grace. I love the name Grace Reformed Church. We can't ever get too far away from God, from the fact that we're undeserving, from the fact that we're here because of God. And whatever the church is in America and in the world, she is because of God. And this great God, notice what it says in verse 14 as we conclude. This is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Some translations have it in your footnote. You could see, he will guide us beyond death. Beyond death. Our great King guides his people over Jordan and into Canaan in this life, through death, and beyond death forever. And the question is, at the very end of your life, when God has been with you, when you are at the brink of Jordan, do you think God will leave you? Do you think God will abandon you and separate himself from you and allow something to overtake you? You should have been destroyed long ago, but you weren't because of God's grace. Zion should have been destroyed long ago, but she wasn't because of God's grace. The church should have been destroyed long ago. If you look at church history, so many opportunities for her to be gone, but she still survives. She still exists. She still abides. Why? Because of God's grace. Because Zion, you see, at the end of it all, you must always come back to this. You, Zion, the church, you are the city of the great King. And that is why the king will never allow you to be destroyed, to be separated from him, to be overtaken by an enemy outside of you, or by the enemy within. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how gracious are you to us? We don't deserve a thing from you. We don't deserve to be alive. We don't deserve to be clothed and in our right minds. Father, some of us have more interesting paths than others, and yet all of us deserve death. All of us deserve an eternity of separation from you, with your wrath pouring out upon us in hell. And yet, Father, and yet, you have forgiven us our sins. And more than this, Father, you have promised us eternal life. You have cleansed and washed us. You have given us a new understanding, a new purpose, a new destiny. You've taught us a new way to live. And many of us, Father, we're still figuring that out. We're still coming to understand that for ourselves. And yet you are at work in your people here. We thank you. I thank you for each and every one of them, young and old, husbands, wives, children, teenagers, infants, toddlers, older saints as well. And thank you, Father, that we are what we are because and only because of your grace. Zion is something else. She's beautiful. But Father, her beauty is a reflection only of you. So Father, may we give you the glory always when people observe us, observe our families, observe our children. That Father, we would not steal your glory and say, attribute it to some middle class bourgeois value, Father. But honestly, really say, to God be the glory. To God be the glory for what I am and for what I've been given. Father, may we not only say this, may we believe this and live this out now and forever, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.